Good morning, Trinity. Welcome to the first day of the 251st year of America. You know, in preparing for this message, obviously knowing it's Independence Day weekend, and a big Independence Day, I took a little time and looked at the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence begins with the words, "The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America." The 13 United States of America. But you know what? The word "united" in that sentence is not capitalized. At that time when they wrote this, they said, this just must be a description of who we are and it's important. It wasn't, in fact, until September 9th of 1776 that it was adopted as the official name of this new nation, the United States of America, the USA. So I just thought that was interesting because I think it underscores how our founding fathers viewed the concept of unity. Not necessarily uniformity, but unity. So we're going to talk about that today, continuing in what has really been going on the last 3 weeks. Jason and Peter have shared this concept of unity that really starts off the first half of the chapter of chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians. So they covered those first three verses where Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, tells us what that would look like if we did actually walk in that, and then also calls us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now in today, our passage, we are going to look at Paul as Paul uses seven ones and four alls to continue in this theme of unity. Seven ones and four alls. So let's look at the passage together. We'll read through it, and then we're going to walk through the kind of verse by verse for a little bit. And at the end, we will do some application. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But Christ was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's the passage that we're working with today. And in this, as we talk through this, I just want to touch on, so in Greek, the word one is the numeral one is the word heis, but it's designated by the letter alpha, right? So in the same way that we would say a or a, like, I need to get a place to stay when I go on this vacation. That designates it's just one place. Or a better example might be when my granddaughter comes back with three cookies and I say, I said you may have a cookie, right? There's a distinction, that's what this Greek word is doing, and it's saying there is one specific. It's not multiple, it's not one of others, it is one specific. Now, the other thing I just want to touch on in my study, I'm not a Greek scholar, but as we go through this, especially in Ephesians, I've spent more time trying to better understand the Greek words in this, and I've come to a little bit of a conclusion. And I don't know if it's official or not, but it's Dave's perspective. There's a lot in common between Greek and English, or at least our modern English, in the sense that a word can mean a lot of different things based on the context, based on the things of the time that it's used, who's saying it, what the other words are around it. But there's one clear distinction that I found, and that is that some of the words that we use in English are so watered down that they almost have no meaning anymore, where in Greek those words were much more intense, much more meaningful and weighty. So words like faith, hope, and love, they're different in English than they were in Greek. Faith, which means this, I'm willing to die for you type of allegiance, is translated as, yeah, no problem, I got faith in you. Like, it's no big deal. Hope, the idea that it was, you know, hey, it's almost like a wish, right? We hope now, it's a wish. Not what it was in Greek. In Greek, it was the awareness of something that you just haven't gotten yet, but it was a concrete absolute, you were going to see it. So I just want to touch on that as we go through that, as we walk through these verses. So, let's go ahead and start this out in verse 4. There is one body. Now, clearly, this one body that they're talking about is the body of Christ, what we know as the Big C Church that exists. And in this, Paul is teaching, has been teaching about the body of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 6, he goes into this, and he just says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Jesus, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. One body, and he's talking about the idea that Gentiles in Ephesus and national Jews people that were born into the Jewish race are brought in as one in this church. And I just want to clarify for those of us that are in this room, think of every time in Ephesians when Paul says Gentiles, think of yourself. Most of us don't have any Jewish lineage. So the idea that this wall that was divided that grafts us in and gives us, that's us. That is the church that we make up. So I just want to touch on that a little bit. Ephesians 5:23, later in this book, we'll go in and say, Christ is the head of the church, his body. And the church of Jesus Christ on earth is really the collection of all who profess sincere and active faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Okay? Are we together on that? This is the full body of believers. This is all of those past saints. Those are those people who don't yet know. Those are the people that maybe you live with right now that don't yet know Jesus, but one day will come to faith in Christ. That is the church that we're talking about. It is not denomination, race, nationality, or gender specific. It is the body of Christ is one people under God. We are one people under God. So there's one body and one spirit. So John Calvin's commentary, he addresses this a little bit differently. He has kind of a little bit of an outlier take on this. He says that he groups both the body and spirit together to indicate the completeness to which Christians ought to be united, that we form one body and one soul. And I think this is a plausible understanding of it. I'm not going to critique John Calvin here, but I think it's a plausible understanding because the word that's used for spirit is that Greek word pneuma, right? We get pneumatic or pneumonia, right? Things to do with breath or air or wind. And the Greek word pneuma used in that time could mean anything or a variety of different things. But in the New Testament, it was used widely to do everything from literally the Spirit of God to the spirit of man, to the spirit beings that are not human. So all of these things that are pulled together, that these different definitions that are used for the word spirit, and I think Calvin picked up on that and said, well, this is the spirit of man. This one body includes our body, our spirit together. This is how closely we should be unified. Now, most scholars don't adopt Calvin's perspective. Most scholars, however, say this is clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit, the singular being, third person of the Holy Trinity that is fully God. I look at it and I say, so if Calvin's saying that we should be so close together in unity as the body of Christ that we almost share one body and one soul, and we're also acknowledging that there is one Holy Spirit as a unique separate distinction, I'm like, fine, bring them both on. Challenge us to be that close in our unity as believers in the church and still at the same time glorify that third person of the Trinity. So moving on in that, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now Jason addressed our calling 3 weeks ago when he talked about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And he said at that time, our calling is from God. It has immeasurable power, and it brings us into the family of God. And the Greek word for this, like I said earlier, it's not like a wish. It is an expectation of what is sure. And if you want to know a little bit more about the hope that we have, Jason did a message back. How many people like to think back to the middle of the winter last year? Well, Jason gave a message right before Christmas on the hope that we have from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. And in that one, he said, this hope refers to it as a certain hope which you can bank on because it comes from God, which makes it permanent and unchanging. So not only does the Greek word say that, But the unchanging nature of God makes that hope that we have, the promise that we have for one day spending eternity with God in fellowship in heaven, is a certainty. We can bank on it. In that message Jason shared, he referred to that expectation of eternal life with Christ, as Paul has already shared in Ephesians 1:18. He talks about the glorious inheritance of the saints, and then later in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the hope that we have, that one day we will fully experience what God has prepared for us. Moving on to the next verse, verse 5, one Lord. Now clearly this is Jesus. This is the one Lord who is fully God and fully man. But what's interesting about this and studying this is that this is the Greek word kyrios. The Greek word kyrios means Lord, which has this connotation of, or not connotation, has this meaning of the supreme authority, the leader, the one that has all sovereignty. It was a human leadership term. But Paul had access to something called the Septuagint, which was a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible converted into Greek. And when they converted that into Greek, the word kyrios is what was used for the holy name of Yahweh. So when Paul uses this very same word in Ephesians to refer to Jesus, he is making sure there is no mistake whatsoever that this person, this man, Jesus Christ, is exactly that. He is God. And I love how he uses the words in Greek to be able to pull in the additional meaning. He's not just saying he's our leader, he's our supreme authority, or he's sovereign over us in a worldly sense. He's saying he is God as our leader who has supreme authority and has sovereignty over us. One faith. This one we talked a little bit about when I shared a message on Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So faith is this Greek word pistis, which really could mean, and if you look at this in this interpretation of what does faith mean, and I've done some looking at this, and people have some different perspectives on where this is. So does this faith mean literally that spark that God places within our heart that eventually causes us to receive the gift of grace that we are saved? Could be. It could be that's exactly what they mean in this. It could also mean that it is that allegiance we talked about in February, that we talked about that faith, this word pistis, means literally it's an allegiance to a commander or a military leader in such a way that you are signing up to give your life for that person. That's the kind of dedication and allegiance that faith is. Does it mean that in this case? Could be. It could also mean the sum total of what we believe in faith, right? So the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, our statement of faith, we have these big things that say this is all the stuff that we believe. And again, I love how Paul can use this word and he can talk about it. And it can draw us into those things as each of us would read it and as each of us would need it. We'd say, yes, this is the spark that was within me that caused me to receive the grace of God. And yes, it is the call for God to give him that kind of allegiance that I would be willing to give my life for him. And yes, it is the sum total of the entire canon of Scripture and the entire working of God and what we believe. One baptism. I feel like I'm doing the same thing over and over. What does this mean? It means multiple different things. Is it the action that says, I put my faith in you, Lord Jesus, and I am taking the step of obedience to make a public proclamation of my faith? Or is it the idea that I'm being baptized into the name of Jesus? It's both. It's all. The words allow for it. The words allow for all of those different contexts. And I think Paul uses them deliberately because he wants us to think of it fully in that way. We can tend to glaze over these words so easily and just think, oh yeah, I know what faith is, I know what Lord is, I know what baptism, I know what the body is. But look at it fresh. Look at it new. Get away from the current meanings of the English words. And think about the intensity that was there in the original writing. and what Paul was talking to this church in Ephesus about. One final thought on baptism. As a follower of Jesus, we are called to take the step of obedience and be baptized, which acknowledges our spiritually surrendered life, but that life is surrendered to our one and only Lord Jesus. Verse 6, one God. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So one God, again, considering the time when this was written, this is the concept that all these different nations had their own individual gods. Some of them have one, many of them had many gods. We still see that in the world today. There are religions that believe that there are just multiple different gods for all different things. This is saying, no, that's not the case. Let's start with that first and foremost. This is one God. This is based on the Shema, which every Jew would have been raised to understand from childhood. From Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." There's one God. There isn't any others. And Paul, by using each of these ones, is saying all of these things, these are the one thing that we believe in. We're unified in our faith. We're unified as the body of Christ in our understanding of who God is and who we are in Him. But I'm giving Paul credit here for even using this word to mean more than one thing. Not only is God the one God in the whole world that is actually God, he is saying God the Father, God His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are one God. One God, three persons in the Trinity. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Just reiterating the truth to make sure that we understand this. But you know what? Wouldn't it be fun if I just prepared for a message without at least asking Google something? So I asked Google this question this week, and I said, "Hey Google, how many Christian denominations believe in the doctrine of the Trinity?" Google came back and said, it didn't say whoa, but it was almost like, "Whoa, there are tens of thousands of Christian denominations." But then it said something really interesting. But it said of the 2.6 billion people who identify themselves as Christians in the world, 95% believe in the gospel or believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. 95%. I didn't do the math. Some of you guys have already got that figured out. But it's a lot of people. Now, and I understand, right? We're not going to get into professing Christians, actual Christians, all of the rest of that type of stuff. And we're going to talk about some of that just in a little bit. But I just wanted to throw that out there. One God who is the only God, right? In a world where there were so many other gods. In fact, the Roman Empire had a building in Rome called the Pantheon. The Pan meaning all, Theon meaning gods. They have this building that says, hey, this is all the gods, right? Saying, no, that's not it. There's only one. So Paul then goes into these four alls, the four alls, of all, over all, through all, and in all. Further wordsmanship by Paul to take away any misunderstanding that God the Father is only limited to one area of power like the rest of the Roman gods or the rest of the pagan gods. There's no need for a God of fire or wind or agriculture. There's no God of war. There's no God of fertility. There's one God. That's what Paul is doing, and he's saying this. He says he's over all, and he's in all, and he's through all, and he's of all. He's the God that touches all of us, for those who follow him, for those who don't follow him, He was the creator of all. And God's power is universal, and it covers everything. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Paul returns to this concept of grace that he talked about in chapter 2. And he talks about it in chapter 2 as that saving gift, that gift from God that is given to us by which we are saved. But then he also touches on this as not just that, because in the context here it says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So it sounds much more personal, not just the general grace that was made available through Jesus' death on the cross that God gives as a gift to all who would believe. In fact, Paul in chapter 3, verse 7 says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This speaks to an individual empowerment, an individual gift of grace. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Says God is able to make grace, because you got to watch what Paul does here. There's four alls in this passage too. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is not specifically the grace of salvation. This is the grace of power that God gives us to do what he calls us to do. Follower of Jesus, if you are sitting here today and you have faith in Jesus and you are saved through grace, or by grace through faith, God wants to give you grace to do what he is calling you to do. For by grace by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has given. The use of this term, the measure, just indicates that it's entirely within God's hands to what he calls you to how he gifts you, to how he gives you power to serve him. So we've been through the verses, and I just want to go a little bit of a summary. It's going to group some things together and just make sure that we're tracking on this. So first of all, each of us, saved personally by grace through faith, has received the gift of Jesus' death and resurrection, which has paid for our sin, but also the unique measure of grace given to us as followers of Jesus that enables us to accomplish what he has prepared for us to do. If you remember back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works do not save us, but God's created us for good works. He prepared them beforehand. What has he prepared for you to do? And we each belong to the body of Christ, not just here at Trinity or part of the EFCA, but the body of all believers in Jesus throughout all of history, from every nation, tribe, tongue, and every Christian denomination. And Jesus, as the head of that body, is in eternal, unbreakable unity with the Father and the Spirit. And we eagerly look for that day when God will show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us, when we will be in complete unity with all believers and share in the full knowledge of God when we see him face to face. What a glorious day. What a glorious eternity that will be. All right, so let's talk about how this applies a little bit. First of all, unity in the church will not come through political or national effort. Unity in the church will not come from political or national effort. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's teaching his disciples for 40 days. That last day, just before he's lifted into heaven, he tells his disciples, look, stay here. I'm going to send the Spirit to you. Remember the counselor that I was going to send that's going to come alongside of you, that it'd be better for you if I leave so he can come? And the Father promised to give you? That's what is going to come. So stay here. He's going to give it to you. Then this is what verse 6 says from chapter 1. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They didn't get it. They were still looking for this solution where God's going to wipe out Rome's rulership over the nation of Israel. Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. They want to know if God's going to fix the political situation. Jesus says, you are going to be the one who carries my message to the ends of the earth. Don't think of it in a national sense. Think of it as there is one people under God, and we are called to go out and share that gospel, as Jason touched on just a little bit ago. That one of our priorities is to share the gospel here, near, and far. Next point, unity in the body of Christ comes through the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Jesus Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Again, lifting our eyes beyond the limits that we have in this world to be able to say, spiritually, Lord, help me to identify who your body is. Help me to reach out to the lost. Now, I had the opportunity a couple months ago to join the pastoral staff here at Trinity at the Lakeville Prayer Breakfast. And it was pretty cool. I really did enjoy it. But a couple of things that really stood out to me, and I know you remember this as well, Jason. They did a time of scripture reading. And they had, I don't know, half a dozen people that read scripture. But they read it in their own native language. So we had like Egyptian, German, French, Spanish, Somali. I didn't know what they were saying. But I knew who they were saying it to. Because those were my brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, there was one couple that got interviewed. It was a couple from Africa. And as they got interviewed, this woman, she was originally from Somalia. She talked about that she was Muslim because it was forced upon them as a nation. And that when she was 9 years old, she left for school and never came home because the civil war broke out. So she ended up as a refugee in Kenya, and she asked a question that I thought was really poignant. She said, how come no one ever shared the gospel with me if I'm now in Kenya, which was a Christian nation, as a refugee? Eventually, she came to faith in Christ, and she is on fire for leading other people within the Islamic community to see Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But her husband was born, he was a Muslim minority in the nation of Kenya, primarily Christian. And he said, I had friends that were Christian, and one day I asked him, I said, what do you do on Sunday mornings when you gather together? And he said, they told me that we read the Bible and we pray to God. And he said, well, what's in the Bible? And somebody shared a verse with him. And the verse was, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he said, that was all it took for me to see that Christianity was different. Because it was so different from what we did when we gathered. And I've had the opportunity to talk to somebody else and tell that story. And he said, you know what? I talked to somebody else who used to be Muslim, and that same verse is what changed them. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, Who would have thought that was the verse? Continuing on, use the full measure of the gifts you have been given to glorify the one God and Father of all. Love others. The great commandment to love God and love others is as incorporated in our mission statement, to glorify God by loving him and all people through obedience to his word. That's what we profess as our reason for being here at Trinity. So what does it look like? I think it looks like us resisting the human inclination to fear those that are different from us. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power." And I don't know about you, but so many times I've heard that verse and I cut it off right there. But there's more to it. "For God gave us a spirit of fear, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Just because you feel it doesn't mean you need to act on it. The North Central District, I went to a session that was there, and a guy said something that I thought was really powerful. And he said, "Your feelings are real, but that doesn't mean they're reality. Your feelings are real, but that doesn't mean they're reality." And that's true with that fear or that uncertainty. I was at Costco the other day. I know Jason used a Costco reference, but I was at Costco the other day, and it was so busy, and there were so many people, and I was a little bit irritable, and I was going through, and I checked out, and the self-checkout is full. All of the other lines had people waiting. The food court is just packed with people. There's a line backed up to get your receipt checked on. You're going out there. And I just looked around for just a second, and it just like dawned on me. Such a wide variety of people and cultures, people that look different than me, dress differently than me, spoke differently than me. So I either have the choice of embracing that idea that I just want to get out of here, or I step into the idea that, God, this is what heaven is going to look like at some point. Why would I wait to try to build relationships until that time? And then I was telling Jason, too, before the service, Lindy and I went to Aldi the other day in Burnsville, and we come in, we pull into the parking lot. It's in the middle of a strip mall, and at the end, down by where like the Asian buffet is and the Salvation Army, there's a guy standing on the corner. He's got a speaker set up. He is preaching the gospel, standing on that corner, broadcasting it out there. We have a street preacher that showed up in Burnsville. There's an opportunity, and I trust that, I don't know what his background was. I trust that he was just saying, "God, if you call me to do this, I'm going to do this." That's what I talk about. It is using our gifts fully to bring God glory. All right, so the body of Christ, one people under God, if we are truly one people under God, does the world see us as one people under God's authority? I'm going to finish with a few questions for you. I hope that you're going to take some time to allow the Spirit to work on your heart and think through these. Does the world see us as one people under God's authority? And what do we show them? They don't know what we think. They don't know what we believe. They know what we say and what we do. Are you loving others just as Jesus loved you? I did a wedding last week for a longtime associate in the rodeo, and he and his wife, I had asked him for a long time, what scripture verse would you like to use? And finally they came back with, which verse do you think they used? Which passage? Somebody, 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 13, right? The love chapter, everybody wants to talk about it. And I was praying about it, and I thought, how am I going to present this? And I just thought, you know, we can talk about this passage because it's a great passage for a relationship and how to be able to love each other. It's not really a marriage or a romantic love passage, right? I said, ultimately, this is Paul's idea of telling us or of showing us what Jesus said in John 13. In John 13, Jesus has his disciples shortly before he's going to be crucified, and he says, guys, you need to love one another like I have loved you. That's how they're going to know you're my followers. That's how they're going to know. And it's like Paul went and said, okay, well, John said that Jesus said, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And then Paul later picked up on it and he said, God demonstrated that love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I'm sure he remembered the fact that Jesus himself said, no greater love has a man than he lay down his life for his friends. So then I believe the Spirit led Paul to be able to reach in and say, look, this is what that love looks like. This is how Jesus loved us. This is how we're supposed to love one another. It says, look, it doesn't make a difference if I speak in tongues or angels or, you know, if I have prophetic powers or I have faith that moves mountains. If I don't have love, I have nothing. Church, that's us. If we don't have love, we have nothing. If the love that God has for us doesn't make it through to reach other people, another question for you. Are you seeking unity with all believers in the body of Christ? Jason touched on this a little bit last week. Talked about that we divide over different things. We divide over worship styles or certain elements of doctrine that are not necessarily for our salvation. We elevate some of these things to try to point out the difference between us. But are you seeking unity with all believers in the body of Christ? Paul dealt with it in Corinth. You might remember he wrote in there, he says, look, what's going on? Some of you are saying, I follow Peter and I follow Paul or I follow Apollos. Look, Paul wasn't crucified for you. You're not baptized into the name of Paul. He said, it's all about Jesus. And the last question for you, does your allegiance to Christ come before all others? Does your allegiance to Christ come before all others? Jason talked earlier about loving this nation and this nation that has enabled us to be free to worship as we choose. Does your allegiance to Jesus come before all others? Now, I've had the opportunity. I have stood right here in this very auditorium 17 different times. I've stood right here with a room full of hundreds of people at our military appreciation dinner, and I have turned and I have led them as we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And I'm proud to do that. I spent 9 years serving in the United States Army, and I'm proud of the time that I served and my brothers and sisters who served along with it. But that's not my first allegiance, because my first allegiance needs to be to my first love. And it's not good when you turn away from your first love. See, we learn about the city of Ephesus in Acts. Paul taught there for a couple of years, and he built a church there. And then he writes this letter to them that we've been going through for a while. But we hear about Ephesus one more time in the Bible. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus writes, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. These are the things that Paul is teaching this church in the letter that we're reading. These are all good things. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. This should be a sobering reminder to us. To us as this body of here at Trinity, to us as the American church, to us as the global church. Don't forget your first love. It is the love of Jesus that is to be our first allegiance. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, you have called us here. You've called us here as a body. You've called us here as this congregation within the larger church. But Lord, work in us. Work in us to bring unity. Work in us to draw near to you, to clear away the distractions of this world, to clear away the things that try to pull us in different directions. And instead, Lord, let us just be drawn to you. Let us follow you. Let us love you. Let us love others as you have loved us. And Lord, I just pray that as we walk through this world, Lord, you would convict us of every step that leads us astray. Do what is ever necessary to stop us from wandering and draw us back to you. Lord, I pray that your love is what is known in this body here, but not just within these walls, Lord, that it would be in this community of Lakeville, in the South Metro, and all across the world, as you have called individual people to serve in different areas. Holy Spirit, convict us when we wander, and bring us back to you that we might seek your forgiveness and repentance, and in turn give you the glory. And I pray this in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus.